This adult Sunday school class was held on Sunday morning, May 7th, 1989, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let us once again, as we come to study God's covenants this morning, ask for the Lord's blessing upon our study together. Our Father, we give you thanks for the times in which you have blessed us in the past, in which we have studied your word together. And we pray that as we study it again this morning, Lord, that your Spirit would come upon us, that your grace would rest on us, that you would give to us understanding, and that you would come and write your word upon our hearts. Especially we pray, Lord, that you would show us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he may become, as we study these things this morning, exceeding precious in our sight, that we may find our hearts thrilled and rejoicing in what we have in him as his people and children. Hear our prayers, O God. Be pleased to come and bless this hour. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Last week we completed our study of God's covenants as revealed in the Old Testament. And today we will begin our study of God's covenants, particularly those covenants which are revealed, disclosed, and made by God in the era of the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we have seen that there are two main complexes of divine covenants. First, those covenants associated with Noah and God's dealings with Noah and his posterity. We saw that God made a covenant with Noah himself, and then that God also made covenant with the community of those which he saved in the ark from the flood. And that these two covenants make up or constitute a complex, which for lack of a better word we can call the Noahic covenantal complex. A covenant made with Noah, God's righteous servant, and also a covenant made with all of those that were saved by God, not from sin and hell, but were saved in the ark from the flood. A saved community. And then we saw that complex complete in itself. That's the first one. Then there's a second covenantal complex in the Old Testament. For lack of a better word, we could call this the Mosaic or Old Covenantal Complex. And this consists of three covenants. First, a covenant made with God's righteous servants, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Second, a covenant made with the whole community descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which God saved, not from sin and wrath, but which he saved by redemption from bondage in Egypt and gave them the inheritance of the land of Canaan. You could call them God's redeemed heirs. They were redeemed by God, and they were given inheritance by God, so they are redeemed heirs. God's redeemed heirs. A community saved by God. With that community also, he makes covenant. And then a third covenant associated with this complex, a covenant made with his righteous servant David, which we studied last week, that David should rule over this community of God's saved or redeemed heirs, and that David should never want a man to sit upon the throne of Israel. So you see in this complex, which is also a unit, three covenants. One saved community covenant, that is a covenant made with a community saved by God, which is at the heart and foundation. And then two righteous servant covenants. One at the beginning made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and one after made with David. And those are the two complexes of covenants in the Old Testament. The Noahic and the Mosaic. Now, a few things should be evident with reference to this. And by way of summary now, I'd like to give you some of the information out of my Academy lecture. We saw that the general idea of a covenant made by God is God's sworn personal commitment, or God's oath-bound promise or solemn pledge. This is at the heart of every divine covenant, all the ones that I just mentioned. God's pledges or oath-bound promises are always established sovereignly. They are the disposition of His sovereign will. He alone initiates it. It's utterly undeserved, unmerited. It is thoroughly gracious. But we may notice, as I have just said, that there are two kinds of divine covenants recorded in the Old Testament. Those made with His righteous servants and those made with whole communities of people who have experienced a divine salvation. And now also, the final thing to see is that there is imagery. Pictures. Divinely ordained pictures that in these two complexes, the Noahic and the Mosaic, we have a picture of the things to come in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God is laying the foundation. He's giving us the categories, the general or generic categories in which we are to think. When we come to the New Testament, we do not have laying the foundation over again. But we have assumed what went before. We have building upon the foundation already laid in the Old Testament, so that we're taught to think in terms of these categories. God's covenant is His sworn commitment, His oath-bound promise. His oath-bound promise in the case of His righteous servants to bless them and their posterity through them. In the case of those communities that He has saved, to dwell with them in peaceful cohabitation. We're taught to think in those categories. So when we come to the New Testament, it's assumed that we understand that. God doesn't in the New Testament lay that foundation all over again for us. There's an intimate connection between God's sworn commitments and promises to His righteous servants and to the communities which He has saved. God doesn't lay that all over again. He doesn't all over again tell us 300 times in the New Testament what a covenant is, as He does in the Old Testament. He assumes when we read the pages of the New Testament that we know it. And so therefore now when we come to the New Testament, the witness to the two covenants disclosed in the New Testament is built upon this foundation. And these two covenants, should we be shocked? First, a covenant made with His righteous servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, which, for lack of a better word, I have called the Messianic covenant because it is made with the Messiah. And second, the covenant made with the whole community of those who have experienced redemption from sin accomplished and experienced the outpouring of the earnest of the inheritance of eternal glory, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit. A covenant made with a whole community of God's saved people, God's redeemed heirs. But now, not saved from a flood, not redeemed from Egypt and inheriting Canaan, but saved from the wrath to come, redeemed from sin itself and all its consequences, inheriting not Canaan, but inheriting glory, inheriting the new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, the down payment of which is the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. It is with this community, pictured by those saved from the flood and those redeemed from Egypt, pictured by those things in the Old Testament, it is with this community that God makes the new covenant. Now, therefore, when we come to study the covenants of the New Testament, there are just two. First, the Messianic covenant made with the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And second, the new covenant made with the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have experienced the accomplishment of redemption from sin and received the inheritance of eternal glory. Now then, this morning, and God willing next week, we will consider the Messianic covenant. With reference to the Messianic covenant, I will approach it under two headings, two general areas to pursue. First, we will examine together the biblical witness to the Messianic covenant. God willing, we'll do that this morning. And then secondly, and hopefully we'll do this next week, we will collate the biblical emphases. We'll go through such things as the recipient, the substance, the token, if there is one, the establishment, fulfillment, the various categories that we've looked at all along. We'll look at those categories, God willing, next week. Now, this morning, then, to the task at hand, which is to examine the biblical witness to the Messianic covenant. And I have arranged the biblical witness under four headings. And those four headings are written on the board. First, the biblical witness to the fact of a covenant between God and Jesus the Messiah. Secondly, the biblical witness to the occasions upon which this covenant was uttered. Thirdly, the biblical witness to the foundations upon which this covenant with Messiah are built. And fourth, the biblical witness to the continuity of the covenant between God and Jesus. Now, what do I mean by continuity? I was going to put organic continuity. You know how the covenant was made with Abraham and it also included his posterity? They were blessed through it. And with David, his posterity or his seed were blessed through it. So also, in this covenant made with Jesus, Jesus' posterity or Jesus' seed are blessed in it. And that's what I mean when I speak about the continuity. Well, as I say, I hope to be able to do this morning. I will try my best. First of all, the biblical witness to the fact of a covenant between God and the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Right now, in Hebrews chapter 5, as you can see, I've written on the board, the first fact is disclosed. And that is that there is an intimate connection between Jesus being Son of God, High Priest, and raised from the dead. Notice Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5. So Christ, that is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, also did not glorify himself to be made a high priest, but he that spake unto him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. As he says also in another place, thou art priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Thou art priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What is the point of the passage? The point of the passage is that Jesus the Messiah did not take the office of messianic high priest upon himself, but that he was appointed to it by God. Isn't that the point of the passage? You agree? So Christ did not glorify himself, verse 4, no man takes the honor unto himself but when he is called of God. Now he quotes two passages from the Old Testament to prove that Jesus did not take this honor to himself, but that he was called of God to the office of Messiah and of high priest. And the first passage that he quotes is in Psalm 2 and verse 7. And the second passage that he quotes is in Psalm 110 and verse 4. So let's look at Psalm 2 and verse 7. Psalm 2 and verse 7. Verse 6, to catch the context. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will tell of the decree by which the king was set upon the holy hill of Zion. Jehovah said to me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now we have seen that in Acts 13 and verse 33, we saw this last week with reference to the Davidic covenant. We'll look at it again here. Acts 13 and verse 33, this statement in Psalm 2 is explicitly asserted to be a description of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 32 of Acts 13, and we bring you good tidings of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled the same unto our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So what's my point? My point is, there's an intimate connection between resurrection, sonship, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and that he raised up Christ, and high priest. And that is because he is a priest upon his throne. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is a royal high priest. With respect to the Old Testament, there was a very clear distinction made between the office of king, the royal office, and the office of high priest. A man could not be both king and high priest. The functions of the king were reserved for him to whom it was given, and the function of the high priest was reserved for him to whom it was given, and no man dare take both upon himself, as Uzziah found out. Became a leper. But in Christ it is not so. In Christ there is a combination of the royal and priestly, and that's why he's said to be after the order of Melchizedek, for Melchizedek was at one and the same time both king and priest. He was king of Salem. He was priest of God Most High. So that the writer to Hebrews quotes this passage concerning Christ being set upon the hill of Zion in his resurrection as mediatorial king. And he says, this is a description of his being called of God, not to the office of king, but to the office of high priest. There's an intimate connection between high priest, sonship, and resurrection. And I assert that on the basis of Psalm 2:7, Hebrews 5:5, and Acts 13. Do you see what I've said and why I've said it on the basis of those passages of Scripture? One other passage now calls for our attention, and that is found in Psalm 110 and verse 4. Because that passage is also quoted in Hebrews 5:5. He quotes two texts, Psalm 2:7 and Psalm 110. And now Psalm 110 and verse 4. Remember, the whole point of this is to establish the fact that God made a covenant with Messiah. And you could say to me, Pastor, all right, you've shown me now that this statement, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, has to do with resurrection and high priesthood. You've shown me that. But what does that have to do with God making a covenant with Jesus? Well, remember, it's also connected with Psalm 110 in Hebrews 5, and let's read it. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Remember that we read was quoted. Has to do with the session of Christ being exalted to the throne of David, seated in glory upon David's throne. Verse 3. Thy people offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power. Verse 4. Jehovah has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now in Hebrews 5:5, all we read is, thou art priest forever. The point is simply that it was God who appointed him to the office of high priest. But now notice this statement. Jehovah hath sworn, thou art priest forever. In this constitution of the Lord Jesus Christ, resurrected from the dead, seated on David's throne in glory as high priest, it is not a bare decree. It is a sworn decree. It is an oath-bound promise from God. It involves the taking of a divine oath and the swearing of an oath to Christ. The Lord has sworn, thou art priest forever. Now, remember, we cannot read this statement in a vacuum, as though we had no idea concerning the significance of the swearing of a divine oath to God's righteous servant. Maybe we could have read that in a vacuum 10 weeks ago or 12 weeks ago, but I trust we cannot read it that way today. And though God does not say, I am now explicitly making a covenant with you, remember in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he didn't say that explicitly to David either. But when the inspired psalmist reflected on the oath sworn to David, he referred to it as a divine covenant made with David. And so we also have every biblical right to refer to this oath sworn to Jesus as a divine covenant made with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer to Hebrews reflects upon this and its importance, its significance in Hebrews chapter 7. He points this out. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 20, the writer to Hebrews is comparing the Levitical priesthood with the high priesthood after the order of Melchizedek of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is showing the superiority of the high priesthood of Christ, and the superiority of Christ's high priesthood consists in this, that it is built upon the taking of an oath, that it is built upon divine covenant, whereas the Levitical priesthood was not built upon divine covenant. Notice Hebrews 7 and verse 20. And inasmuch as it is not without the taking of an oath, for they indeed have been made priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him that says of him, the Lord swear and will not repent himself, thou art priest forever. By so much also has Jesus become the surety of a better covenant. You see, the fact that he has a better priesthood built on a covenant makes him the surety or mediator of a better covenant between God and his people. Also, verse 28 reflects upon this taking of an oath, where we read this, for the law appointeth men high priests having infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was after the law, appoints a son perfected forevermore. Who is appointed high priest? The son. In what state is he appointed high priest? In the state, resurrected state, perfected forevermore. In conjunction with his resurrection and glorification, the Lord swears to him and says, you are priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And notice it says, the word of the oath, which was after the law. This covenant was not made with Jesus in all eternity. Was not made in the days of Abraham. It was made after the law. It's not even recorded until the days of David. And there it's recorded in prophecy, where David prophesies concerning an event to come 1,000 years in the future, namely the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his Son and Lord. He is David's son, he is David's Lord, and David being a prophet and knowing that the oath to David would be fulfilled, he prophesied of the resurrection of Christ. It's in conjunction with Christ's resurrection that the word of the oath is spoken, after the law. And, of course, there being no eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection, for there was no one in the tomb with him. The only witness of the apostles was they went in and they saw the tomb. And what condition was the tomb in? Empty. Right? There was no human eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ. The eyewitnesses saw the empty tomb. And so, there was no one there inside the tomb to hear the words, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And they are recorded for us long before they ever were spoken in the Old Testament. Well, this I say, at least to my satisfaction, I hope also to yours, establishes from the Scriptures the fact of a covenant between God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is first an intimate connection in the Scriptures between the idea of thou art my son, the resurrection of Christ, and being installed in the office of high priest. And then, built on that, there is the explicit assertion of Psalm 110 and Hebrews 7, reflecting on it, that Jesus Christ was installed in this office at his resurrection from the dead as begotten Son of God, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, by a divine oath or covenant sworn to him and made with him. Now, secondly, we've considered the biblical witness to the fact of the Messianic covenant. Now let us consider the biblical witness to the occasions. And I say now that we know the basic substance, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, or thou art my Son, we find that the first, the foremost, or should I say the ultimate occasion, is the resurrection of Christ, which we have already, I trust, established from Scripture, that at his resurrection was spoken to him the word, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And this is recorded in the prophecy of Psalm 2 and verse 7. And we are told explicitly that that is what it means in Acts 13:33. But there are at least two other occasions in his life, even as in the life of Abraham, God came and spoke to him and made promises which he swore to him on various occasions in his life. So also in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, there were two other occasions in which an audible voice from God the Father spoke this covenant unto him. Can you think of what the two occasions were? Luis? At his baptism, correct. That's one of them. And what was the other one? George?
The transfiguration.
Exactly right. The transfiguration and at his baptism. So there were three significant occasions in his life in which this word from the Father came to him, and let us look at these, and we'll go in reverse order. First, let's turn to Luke chapter 9. And I simply decided to stay in the Gospel of Luke. We could have turned to all the Gospels, but I'll just look at the passages in the Gospel of Luke in the interest of time. Luke chapter 9, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 28 begins the account. It came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took with him Peter, John, James, and went up into the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment became white and dazzling. And behold, there talked with him two men, Moses and Elijah. And then a cloud comes, overshadows them, and they're afraid. And then verse 34. And while he, that is Peter, said these things, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my Son, my chosen, hear ye him. And when the voice came, Jesus was found alone, and they held their peace and told no man in those days any of the things which they had seen. But Peter didn't hold his peace forever. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, you'll find the influence which this incident had upon Peter's life was profound. 2 Peter chapter 1. And in 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 16, the Apostle Peter puts this experience into biblical and redemptive historical perspective. He says in verse 16 of 2 Peter 1, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and presence or coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there was born such a voice to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice we ourselves heard, born out of heaven, when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And we have the word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. He says, when we heard with our own ears, the apostles were witness to this. No witness to the resurrection, not eyewitness, not human eyewitness, but the apostles were human eyewitnesses to the transfiguration, and they heard with their own ears the voice coming out of heaven saying, Thou art my Son, this is my Son, my beloved, hear ye him. A voice parallel, similar to the voice of God which uttered on the mountain of Sinai the Ten Commandments, the divine covenant, the voice of God. So now comes the voice of God, not the Ten Commandments, but directed to Christ himself. Thou art my Son. Same word of Psalm 2. Thou art my Son, my beloved. Again, also at his baptism, and now we can look at Luke chapter 3, verse 22. Luke 3, beginning in verse 21, Now it came to pass, when all the people were baptized, Jesus also, having been baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. Now Luke 3, 22, And the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily form as a dove upon him, and a voice came out of heaven, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now in the other gospel accounts, apparently those who were standing around heard something similar to what Peter heard on the mountain. This is my beloved Son. But the voice was directed to Jesus, Thou art my beloved Son. The people who heard had pointed out, This is my beloved Son. He heard, Thou art my beloved Son. It is a witness born directly to him that he is the one called of God to be Messiah, to be the king on David's throne, to be the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Thou art my beloved Son. We must understand that phrase to have in it all of what the rest of Scripture has shown us it means. Kingship, priesthood, messianic office, sworn commitment from God the Father to Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son. Thou art my beloved Son. So his public ministry begins on the note of a covenant between God and Jesus. When he is baptized, God makes covenant with him. And upon that occasion, he commences his public ministry. Then on the mountain, God confirms the covenant with him in the presence of the apostles. And at his resurrection from the dead, God finalizes, consummates that covenant with him, that he is his Son, high priest, king upon David's throne forever. It is on these three occasions that the voice of God speaks to the Lord Jesus Christ the blessed words of the Messianic covenant. But now let us consider, in the third place, the foundations of this Messianic covenant. And there are two foundations, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic. This covenant made with Jesus is founded upon and is the fulfillment of the previous covenants made with Abraham and his seed and with David and his seed. And in the coming of Jesus, there is the fulfillment of these things. And the key passage here is a very simple statement in the very beginning of the New Testament, which locks us into the richness of Old Testament revelation, Matthew 1:1. Matthew 1:1. the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now you might just read that in some book of the generation of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Go on, but stop. Pause, consider. That statement is also loaded. It's also charged with all the fullness of what it means to be the son of David. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. To be the son of Abraham, that is the heir of Abraham, promised long ago, 2,000 years before he was born, promised that the seed would come to whom the promises were made. The seed of David, to reign upon David's throne, to be the fulfillment of the promises sworn to David, sworn to Abraham, for which the people of God were longing and waiting for the promise to David, waiting for almost 600 years from the time of the captivity, the promise to Abraham, waiting for 1,500 years, that it be fulfilled. Waiting, longing, expecting, and now, in the fullness of time, he comes. The seed of David, the seed of Abraham. And the promises concerning the seed of David and concerning the seed of Abraham are fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. And we must think of this covenant made with Messiah in terms of fulfillment of the covenants made with Abraham and with David. Now, what does that involve? Well, with reference to Abraham, it involves the fact that he would be the heir of the world, and that he would be the vehicle of worldwide blessing. Now, we don't have time to turn to these passages, but we've seen these things, remember? We've seen the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be heir of the world. Romans 4:13. Psalm 2:8. Ask of me, and I will give thee what? The nations for thine inheritance, heir of the world. In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Genesis 22:18. And remember, we saw in Acts 3:25 that God, having raised up Jesus, sent him to you Jews first to bless you, but not just to the Jews. For we read in Galatians 3:14 that on the Gentiles too might come the blessing of Abraham in Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus being raised up, sent to the Jews first to bless them with the spiritual blessings of the gospel. Then, by the sending out of the Spirit to all the families of the earth, to bless them with the spiritual blessings of the gospel, so that in him all the families of the earth are blessed with gospel light and deliverance from sin. He becomes the heir of the world. And as we saw already in Galatians 3 and verse 16, and to thy seed, which is Christ. He is explicitly said to be the seed of Abraham, to whom the promises were made. But also with reference to Jesus being the seed of David, to reign upon David's throne, the scripture is abundantly clear. You remember last week, we saw from Acts 2:29 and following, that David foresaw the fulfillment of that promise when he prophesied of the resurrection of Christ, that he would be raised to sit on his throne. We find this described, as we saw last week, in Isaiah 9. And there's one other passage I would like you to be familiar with, so I'll ask you to turn, where he will reign upon David's throne, Jeremiah chapter 33, that we didn't look at and I would like you to see. Jeremiah 33, speaking of the return from captivity. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good word that I've spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a branch of righteousness to grow up to David. Remember, we saw last week that's a reference to Jesus Christ and to his growing up out of the tree that was cut down of the Davidic monarchy. I will cause a branch of righteousness to grow up to David. He shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby she shall be called Jehovah our righteousness. For thus saith Jehovah, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of Israel. Verse 21. Then if you can break my covenant with day and night, then also may my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he shall not have a son to reign upon his throne. Another passage which also reflects upon the fact that he will come to fulfill the Davidic covenant is in the book of Zechariah. And I would like you to look at this one as well. Zechariah chapter 6. Jesus will come to reign upon the throne of David. He will be resurrected to sit upon that throne. And in that capacity, he will build the temple of God. Zechariah 6 and verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaks Jehovah of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Jehovah. Even he shall build the temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Priest on the throne, build the temple, the branch, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He'll build the temple of God. He'll sit on the throne. But notice, he'll also sit there as royal high priest. Something forbidden under the old covenant, but now we see how it's fulfilled in that he's high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Final passage, Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9, indicating that he will have victory over all the enemies and rule to the ends of the earth. Rejoice, Zechariah 9, greatly, O daughter of Zion, and shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. The triumphal entry. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, even upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Verse 10, and he shall speak peace to the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus will come, and he shall reign from the river to the ends of the earth. He will have victory over all God's enemies. He will build the temple of God. He will reign upon David's throne, because he comes in fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants to do the things promised that the son of David, the son of Abraham, would do. And finally, the continuity. Final point, the organic continuity. And I have about 5 minutes to deal with this, so let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I was really hoping I would get to this morning. I'm glad that I have, because this is the part of my study that really blessed my own soul, and I hope it blesses yours too. I should say especially blessed. Hebrews 2, beginning verse 11. Speaking of Christ and those that are sanctified in him, it says, for both he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And then he quotes from Psalm 22. And again, verse 13, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. In one passage, they're referred to as Christ's brethren. In the other passage, they're referred to as Christ's children. And this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 18. Then there's another passage in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, which speaks of him as seeing seed. Isaiah 53. Speaking of him in his resurrected state, it's obvious that this is a reference to Christ, Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And what does this have reference to? It has reference to this. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied by the knowledge of himself. Shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Who are the seed that he shall see? It is those that he shall justify, whose iniquities he shall bear. And he is described as God's righteous servant. It is the Lord Jesus, raised from the dead, who will see seed, who are the children that God has given him, whom he will justify and bring to glory. Now, what does the Scripture teach us about these who are called here the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I have not time to go to the various passages and turn to all of them this morning. Perhaps when we go into the various categories, we'll look at them in more detail next week. But I just want to mention these things to you as we close. Because even as he has promised these things, so also his seed also enter in to the blessedness which is given unto him. And we learn the blessedness of Jesus' seed through looking at the general things that we learn from the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, and then the specific things that we learn from this Messianic covenant. Remember, Abraham's seed would be a multitude of nations, would receive the divine inheritance, and would be the vehicle of worldwide blessing. So also this is true of the seed of Jesus. For in Revelation chapter 7, we read that his seed is a great multitude which no man can number from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. We read in Matthew 5 that they receive the divine inheritance, for it is the meek who shall inherit the earth. And we read, come ye blessed, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And it is Jesus' seed, Jesus' disciples, who are justified by him and forgiven through him, who are the vehicle of worldwide blessing, for it is the Spirit and the Bride who say, come! And it is to Jesus' seed that the Great Commission is given, go ye unto all the world and preach the gospel. Furthermore, in continuity with that which was said of David's seed, David's seed reigned with David in his throne. So also Jesus' seed reign with him in his throne. Him that overcometh I will give to sit down with me in my throne. And he will rule over the nations with a rod of iron. The very same thing spoken to Jesus, Jesus says, are true of his seed in Revelation 2:26 and in Revelation 3:21. And then we read this glorious thing in Revelation 22, the end. And they shall reign forever and ever. As Jesus sat down on the throne, brethren, so shall we sit down with him in that throne. We will reign with him. on his throne with a rod of iron forever and ever. Men and women alike, all of his disciples are his royal seed. He is Son of God, thou art my son. And so Paul says, you are all sons of God in Jesus Christ. He's royal high priests. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a royal priesthood. He is raised to an endless resurrection life in a glorified body. So Paul says in Philippians 3:21 that we shall be conformed to the body of his glory. Think of it. As his seed, as his disciples, as his children, spiritual children, born to him spiritually through the proclamation of the gospel, we shall enter into these things. We are a royal priesthood. We shall reign with him. We shall have the body of his glory. We are all sons of God, as he is son of God. We are all sons of God, royal priests that will reign with him forever and ever. This is the blessedness of Jesus and his seed, of those who are born to him through the gospel. Well, the conclusion, I only conclude with this one word from the word of transfiguration. The application is this. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. May the Lord be pleased to give us ears to hear him and hope that we shall be like him. Let us pray. Our Father, we bless you for what you have done in this wonderful promise that you have made to your Son. And we thank you, Lord, for the unspeakable privilege that we also enter into this blessing, that we shall be priests, a kingdom of priests, and reign with him on his throne. Blessed be your name. And we thank you, Lord, that you have also given us to call you Father and to be your sons, even as he is your son. We thank you that this covenant sworn to him can never be broken, but will prevail, and that he shall reign in glory forever and ever. And we pray that you would give us grace by the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, that we may hear him and do what he says and live in the hope that we shall be like him. Hear our prayers, Lord, and seal the word to our hearts, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.